You're listening to the Christian Humanist Radio Network, christianhumanist.org.
This land is your land, and this land is my land, from the California to the New York Island, from the Redwood Forest to the Gulf Stream waters. This land was made for you and me.
Hello, everybody, and welcome back to the latest episode of the City of Man podcast. This is Ed Song. I am an associate professor at Westmont College in Santa Barbara, California, and I am joined by Coyle Neal, assistant professor of political science at Southwest Baptist University. Today, we're aiming at talking about the subject of social justice, which is a broad, important kind of a topic that might well have earned our attention to talk about social justice in the gospel, the place of social justice in the Christian life. But it is occasioned specifically by a recent statement that's been getting some attention. Coyle, can you tell us about the social justice statement?
So it's a statement on social justice and the gospel. So two very clear things, right? Obviously, even in the title, we see that the suggestion that these are not the same thing, right? The separation of a kind of cultural view of social justice in the gospel. I don't know if this actually started with John MacArthur, but his name is sort of the big name attached to it. So if you look at the statement itself online, there are what, like 13 kind of primary signers. And MacArthur is the big name that most evangelicals are going to recognize. The other names are, I mean, they're somewhat recognizable, but not John MacArthur.
Yeah. John MacArthur, for those who don't know, is a pretty prominent public evangelical figure in the United States. He is the president of Masters University and Masters Seminary, which is an evangelical college and seminary out here, not far from us, in fact. In the greater Los Angeles area. He's the pastor of Grace Community Church, also in the greater Los Angeles area, and the founder of the Grace to You radio program. He's a pretty prolific author, written, I think, over 100 books or contributed over 100 books, maybe most centrally the MacArthur Study Bible. Do you know the MacArthur Study?
Yeah, it's great. I mean, the parts I disagree with, but it's of the study Bibles on my shelf, it's probably the one I find most useful, other than those areas where I disagree with him theologically. He's been here forever. I mean, he's been kind of a centerpiece in the evangelical world for almost 50 years now. So I was at a conference this spring where they had kind of door prizes for people who had, you know, most recently become pastors, and then whoever had been pastor the longest won prizes. And he actually won the prize for the longest serving senior pastor at, I think, 49 years in the same church. Like, the rule was you had to be in the same church. Mm-hmm. And the particular prize was the complete set of MacArthur commentaries.
Okay.
So, you know.
He probably had a copy of them, I'm guessing.
Right. But the guy has been around for decades.
Yeah, a pretty important public face, and then also theologian, and as a president of a pretty prominent evangelical educational institution, sort of forming lots of young Christians. And yeah, so there is a list of 13 initial signers. I have to say, I didn't recognize any of their names aside from MacArthur's.
Yeah, there's a few names I know. So I know who Phil Johnson and James White and Tom Askell. I mean, I know the names. I have thoughts about all of them that maybe we can get into later. But also important are the people who are sort of prominently missing from this. So with the Nashville statement, you had kind of all of the evangelical big guns signed on board, John Piper and mm-hmm. Paul Mohler. And, mm-hmm. I mean, we could go down the list of big name evangelicals. Basically MacArthur is the only one on this list. Mm-hmm. And that's probably also important. So, mm-hmm. Mohler has gone on record with some of his hesitations about it.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know if Piper has or not, but Piper's retired, so he may not have to. And again, maybe we can talk more about that too.
There are 7,000 signatories, at least as of mid-September, But certainly the vast majority of them, well, the list compared to the Nashville Statement, which I think in a certain kind of way is a little bit of the model and inspiration for this, don't have anything like the same number of luminaries in the evangelical firmament. Yeah, so MacArthur is the most prominent of the signatories. And then on top of that, he had been – now, I don't know the exact timing of when the statement on social justice and the gospel was issued, but it was kind of predated, I think, by a series of blog posts that MacArthur had posted on his Grace to You blog. It was like a running series on the idea of social justice and the gospel. And so he's the most prominent name associated with the statement. And I think it's fair to say kind of the convener and the intellectual force behind it. It's clearly something that he's been thinking about, wanting to sort of teach and write about in public ways. He thinks it's an important issue.
Yeah, as we'll talk about, I'm sure, when we go through some of the points of the statement, he and all of the other names on this list that I know are people that by and large I sort of agree with theologically, but they also all tend to be people who say things in ways that what's a generous way to put this? Say things in ways that are not necessarily intended to be generous. They can be jerks. Maybe that's just what I should just come out and say it that way. I'm not saying that in any personal sense. I don't know any of these guys personally, but they can definitely sound less than charitable. And I thinking with MacArthur, thinking especially about something like the Strange Fire Conference from a few years back, where he went after charismatics.
Yeah.
From a cessationist perspective.
Yes.
I'm a cessationist, so I agree with sort of his theology, but it was very much aiming at kind of the weirdos and the extremes of the charismatics, and then lumping everyone together,
mm-hmm.
And treating them all the same way. And I think that's probably relevant here as well. There are certainly people associated with the word social justice who are openly heretics, and I think that this is probably lumping those people together with the well-meaning evangelicals who have political positions that I disagree with, but they're well-meaning evangelicals, and then kind of treating them all with the same broad stroke.
Yeah, I think that's a little bit of the methodology and he is certainly somebody who is let's say very, very concerned with drawing pretty precise theological lines and defending them.
Sure.
He's a young earth creationist. He's a premillennial, pre-trib eschatologicalist.
Right.
He has lots of views about things and we all have views about things, but he's very concerned with sort of drawing lines, defending them anyways. We mentioned a couple of other statements and occasions. I think in a lot of ways, the particular statement on social justice, it didn't necessarily come out of nowhere. I think that it's been occasioned by a lot of things going on these days. I mean, we mentioned the Nashville Statement as being a kind of a model, a little bit more on point. I think in some ways, this is a little bit of a response to the Wheaton Conference that happened this past spring of prominent evangelicals talking about evangelicalism and Trump. It's an interesting thing because I actually think the conference was really important and really telling. It was also reported on in certain interesting prominent mainstream news outlets, but not necessarily super widely. And I find a lot of evangelicals didn't know about it. The Wheaton Conference was occasioned by Doug Birdsall, who is the chair of the Lausanne Movement. The Lausanne Movement is, what is it? It's probably the most important organization with regard to sort of coordinating global evangelicals, right? Is that a handy way of putting it?
It was John Stott's organization, is that right?
I thought it was actually founded by Billy Graham, but
I don't know.
They organize, you know, regular conferences to bring together global evangelical leaders to talk about matters of importance. Early on, they issued the Luzon Statement, which is kind of a summary statement of what all evangelicals supposedly believe. I guess more specifically, it's oriented towards caring about missions. But in any case, the Wheaton Conference was occasioned by Doug Birdsall, actually at Billy Graham's funeral, of all places. And Birdsall himself, I mean, and again, he's incredibly plugged into the global evangelical world. In talking to other people who are sort of concerned about the way in which the evangelical, social, cultural, and theological witness was getting worrisomely hijacked by association with Trump and Trump's politics. So Birdsall wanted to convene a meeting of prominent American evangelical leaders to try to issue some kind of statement separating out traditional evangelical concern from political associations with Trump. What was interesting about the meeting is that it did draw together people kind of fell into two camps. There was a group of primarily over 40 white male evangelical leaders and a group of under 40 more ethnically diverse and more female evangelical leaders that kind of split into these two camps. The younger camp was pushing a more aggressive line about the importance of recognizing the way in which evangelicals have been contributing to and part of a lot of historic injustices, and that there's a need for great repentance and reflection on these matters. A larger concern for matters of social justice over and against these older, more traditional evangelical leaders who are sort of counseling unity, finding common ground on these issues. And then what was interesting about the conference is that they actually weren't able to issue a statement, that they couldn't get everybody on the same page to sort of issue some kind of statement that everybody there could agree with. And what was striking about that meeting is that while it certainly had supporters of a variety of political persuasions, it didn't include some of the prominent evangelicals who are vocal supporters of Trump. So it was already sort of a self-selected group, and they couldn't find unity. So, you know, that was a kind of a prominent event that had happened. You also mentioned this other conference on sexuality that I actually hadn't heard of.
Yeah, so I suspect kind of the immediate impetus behind this, and I don't know this for sure, but I would not be surprised to learn that the immediate drive behind this statement was the Revoice conference that was in St. Louis. And I didn't follow the Revoice conference or any of the blowback from it. And this is a quote from Revoice. Their mission was supporting, encouraging, and empowering gay, lesbian, same-sex attracted, and other LGBT Christians so they can flourish while observing the historic Christian doctrine of marriage and sexuality. I would guess that this conference was also a major contributor to the statement on social justice coming out when it did and in the way it did. And that's sort of an ongoing discussion in evangelicalism anyway. And this is clearly one group of evangelicals drawing a line in the sand. We should probably get into it. We've been going for a while.
So we've been talking a lot about it, but haven't said anything about its content. As you might guess, the statement is kind of down on the language and idea of social justice. From the introductory statement, it says this: "We wish to clarify certain key doctrines and ethical principles prescribed in God's Word. Clarity on these issues will fortify believers and churches to withstand an onslaught of dangerous and false teachings that threaten the gospel, misrepresent scripture, and lead people away from the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Specifically, we are deeply concerned that values borrowed from secular culture are currently undermining scripture in the areas of race and ethnicity, manhood and womanhood, and human sexuality. The Bible's teaching on each of these subjects is being challenged under the broad and somewhat nebulous rubric of concern for, quote, social justice. If the doctrines of God's word are not uncompromisingly reasserted and defended at these points, there is every reason to anticipate that these dangerous ideas and corrupted moral values will spread their influence into other realms of biblical doctrines and principle. right? So it's occasioned by these concerns about social justice, and it takes these ideas to be dangerous and a threat to the very gospel itself. So the statement then articulates 14 principles. It's kind of in the style of the Nashville statement, in which each principle has a set of affirmations and denials. We don't want to go through all 14. If you want to look at the statement itself, it can be found at statementonsocialjustice.com. We did want to touch on a few highlights. You in particular, Coral, were interested in the first three.
Yeah, again, as you said, most of these are fine, right? Most of these are things that most of these, you know, statements are statements that no, you know, reasonable Orthodox Christian is going to disagree with. But there are a few things here and there that I would want to nuance at least before just signing it, which I don't really sign stuff like this anyway. But so the first one, scripture. Each of these, like you said, has affirmations and denials. The affirmation is fine. I agree with that. And then in the denial, so he says, we deny that Christian belief, character, or conduct can be dictated by any other authority than Scripture, which, yeah, that's fine. I agree with that. And then he goes on to say, we deny that the postmodern ideology is derived from intersectionality, radical feminism, and critical race theory are consistent with biblical teaching. And then he goes on, I agree with the rest of it, but that one line, I think that just depends on what they're teaching, right? Mm. So presumably we could all agree that, you know, slavery is bad, and is something to be resisted. So I would want some kind of nuance there to say, look, when they are teaching, contrary to what Scripture teaches, then, you know, we disagree with them. Or if what they mean to say is the sort of core of what these different things that they're listing, postmodern ideologies, believe, is counter to what Scripture teaches, all right, I'm probably on board with that too, but that's not exactly what they say. So, again, I would want more nuance there. Yeah, that's all. Did you have anything on number
one? No, I mean, I'll come back and touch on those things. But there, I think you see a little bit of that move to sort of lump together the thing that they're worried about with, like, the most outrageous examples, as if anybody interested in social justice is automatically a raging devotee of intersectionality, radical feminism, and critical race theory. And then what do we mean when we talk about radical feminism or intersectionality? I mean, there are critical race theory. I mean, I think I wouldn't necessarily want to brush off any of those ideas as having content that which isn't important and that we could learn from. But there you see a little bit of that kind of tendency to paint with a pretty broad brush. But so that is the affirmation and denial with regard to Scripture. The second is the affirmation and denial with regard to the Imago Dei.
Yeah, and again, so the affirmation I'm fine with. We're all image bearers of God, every human being. The denial, the denial says, we deny that God-given roles, socioeconomic status, ethnicity, religion, sex, or physical condition, or any other property of a person either negates or contributes to that individual's worth as an image bearer of God. So I agree with that in the absolute sense, right? If you are a slave, or if you are, you know, a monarch, right, you equally have the image of God, regardless of your station in life. Just mm-hmm. as if you are a believing slave or a believing monarch, you are equally a son of God through your faith in Christ. Yeah, that's I agree with kind of the absolute sense. But I also think it does matter where you live. Like that is relevant and is a factor. And the thing I thought of actually when I was reading this was let me get the quote open here. John Winthrop's City on a Hill sermon. So the first sermon preached in America that we have a written record of actually opens with Winthrop saying, God Almighty in his most holy and wise providence has so disposed the condition of mankind as in all times some must be rich, some poor, some high and eminent in power and dignity, others mean and in subjection. And then he goes on to give reasons for that. The first reason is to hold conformity with the rest of his world, being delighted to show forth the glory of his wisdom in the variety and difference of his creatures, and the glory of his power in ordering all these differences for the preservation and good of the whole, and the glory of his greatness. So I think the idea is that things like socioeconomic status and ethnicity, they're... It's true, they don't detract from or add to the image of God, but they still matter. They're still relevant to what God is doing in the world, the way that God uses human beings and in these various settings is still relevant. So again, it's not an explicit refutation of the statement. It's just kind of I would have nuanced that a little bit.
Okay, great. The third is with regard to justice. The affirmation is that since God is holy, righteous, and just, he requires those who bear his image to live justly in the world. This includes showing appropriate respect to every person and giving to each one what he or she is due. We affirm that societies must establish laws to correct injustices that have been imposed through cultural prejudice, but we deny that true justice can be culturally defined. Or that the standards of justice are merely socially constructed. We deny that Christians can live justly in the world under any other principle than the biblical standard of righteousness. Relativism, socially constructed standards of truth or morality, and notions of virtue and vice that are constantly in flux cannot result in authentic justice.
Yeah, and I'm fine with the affirmation. I would want to nuance that that denial. There are socially constructed standards that can result in authentic justice. If you break the speed limit is a socially constructed standard, and that is a legitimate, the state is being legitimately unjust if they catch you breaking the speed limit and don't punish you.
Yeah.
So socially constructed justice can result in authentic justice, and I would even go a step farther and say that, and that's not necessarily derived directly from Scripture. The speed limit, or pick a law in the U.S. Code. There might be some there that are derived from Scripture, but the bulk of them are not going to be, and yet that doesn't mean that they're not legitimate laws, and it doesn't mean that if you break that law. There shouldn't be any kind of recompense. There shouldn't be any kind of punishment.
Sure. I mean, but certainly it's not denying those things. And I mean, you'll find nowhere in the Bible that you should drive at 65 miles per hour on Highway 101 North, past the Milpas exit of Santa Barbara, California. But like that law is obviously rooted. I mean, the reason we have traffic laws like that, it's rooted in concern for people's safety and welfare, which obviously is.
Sure, sure. But it's also not just arbitrary, right? I mean, there's a principle behind the law. But again, the specifics of that law are still socially constructed. And again, I think I suppose that kind of nuance isn't something you would expect in a statement like this. I also think that part of the issue is this is conflating justice in the state with the way the Bible uses justice, justice before God. Those things are not completely separate from each other, but they're also not the same thing. So, yeah, more nuance than you can expect in a two-sentence statement. Denial.
Sure. You wanted to skip ahead and talk about number
10.
Unless
there's anything in between. So the next nine are basically the gospel and a doctrine of the church. I would be surprised if most Christians would disagree with anything in that.
So we skip to 10, which is the statement on sexuality and marriage.
Yeah. So again, the affirmation I'm fine with. The denial, again,
you don't
so
like
we,
Well, sorry, go ahead. No, I just interrupted you. Go ahead. I'm sorry.
So he starts with, or he, I say he as if MacArthur personally wrote this. They write, we deny that human sexuality is a socially constructed concept. We also deny that one sex can be fluid, which, you know, fine, I agree with that. Then he says, we reject gay Christian as a legitimate biblical category. And again, that's where I don't know enough about that discussion, like that Revoice conference discussion.
Mm-hmm.
But I think a lot of that depends on what you mean by gay Christian, right? So can you be a Christian and have homosexual inclinations? Well, I think the answer is yes. But again, it depends on what you mean there. And they don't really provide anything. So goes on to say, we further deny that any kind of partnership or union can properly be called marriage other than one man, one woman, and lifelong covenant. Yeah, I agree with that. But then they say, we further deny that people should be identified as sexual minorities, which serves as a cultural classification rather than one that honors the image-bearing character of human sexuality as created by God. Frankly, I don't know what that means. Like, I guess I can't agree with or disagree with it because I'm not sure what that sentence means. What is the last sentence of that denial even talking about?
Yeah, I mean, so they're worried about the way in which this language of people being sexual minorities gives them a kind of a cultural location and status that they disagree with.
I mean, I guess, but we've already said that your cultural classification and status doesn't affect your image-bearing character.
Yeah, but I mean, I suppose their worry is that it shapes the way in which you think about the imago.
Yeah, I suppose.
I don't know. I mean, it's interesting to me because most of the language in all of the statements is pretty neutral. And I gather in reading some of the scuttlebutt online about its genesis is that, I mean, this is no surprise of any kind of statement, but they're significantly different from the ones that they started with. The content was made more neutral in order to try to get more signatories. There's a way in which actually, as somebody who's concerned about the whole project, there's a way in which if you just read the statements, I could be like, you know, yeah, I guess that's about right. You know, I've been kind of silent on all these issues because, you know, I'm not actually particularly critical of any of the language that's in these, but I will say that statement on sexuality and marriage is unusually stark. We reject gay Christian as a legitimate biblical category, you know, which
that does have some kind of sort of in crowd meaning that I'm not familiar with that. Like that, I know that is a category that is being used right now, and I don't know enough about it to comment on it one way or another.
Yeah. Well, anyways, that was the 10th of these statements. And then there was one more that you wanted to talk about, I think.
Yeah, 13. And here it's actually the affirmation where I am hesitant. So the denial, I think, is fine. The affirmation, we affirm that some cultures operate on assumptions that are inherently better than those of other cultures. Again, I agree with that. I think that's a perfectly reasonable statement. And then they go on to say, because of the biblical truths that inform those worldviews that have produced these distinct assumptions. And that's where I'm going to say, not so much. I'll sort of point blank disagree with that one. I think you can have a culture that is better than another culture that knows nothing whatsoever about the Bible, just because I believe in common grace. I believe that, you know, that God works out what he's going to do in history, and it's not necessarily tied to whether or not the people in that culture have, you know, heard the gospel or been exposed to his word, which isn't to say that, you know, they shouldn't, and I'm not making that kind of argument. I just think that once again, they're sort of mixing up these two categories that ought not be mixed up.
Mm-hmm.
And then the rest of the affirmation, again, I think is fine. They go on to say that things in a culture that are true and biblical, we should celebrate, and things that are sinful, we should repudiate. Well, again, I agree with that. It's just that sort of transitional statement where I'm like, maybe not so much.
Yeah.
That's all I've got, Ed.
Yeah, and so again, if you actually look at all of his statements as independent statements, you know, I probably largely agree with them, or if you gave them generous interpretations, be like, yeah, I think that's about right. But I mean, to me, the thing that really inspires them and the general attitude towards issues of social justice is disturbing to me, and really a false gospel, I would say, you know, so particularly worrisome to me. And, you know, those kinds of the wider view beyond the statement itself, I think, comes out in MacArthur's blog entries on the subject. There are there are kind of five entries that are more or less on the subject, in which he talks about social injustice in the gospel and continues. But some of my problems with the statement we've talked about already, sort of this tendency to really crudely define terms and to use language and sort of to take language like social justice or postmodern theory or critical race theory and kind of shovel into it all of every evangelical's like worst fears about those things, creating a pretty ridiculous straw man as to what it is to care about social justice. You know, and it's, I mean, and to be honest, I mean, it is the case that the language of social justice, I guess, is sort of associated with progressive politics.
Oh, sure, sure. I mean, presumably if MacArthur were here, he would say, look, you know what we mean when we say social justice.
Yeah, yeah.
And it's not what you and I as college professors trying to be nuanced in our speaking in a public forum mean. It's evangelicals who are sort of embracing these culturally progressive agendas when they ought not be, right? When those agendas are, MacArthur would say, and again, to some extent, I would agree with him, when those agendas are at their root, even if they're not in some of their applications, opposed to the gospel.
Yeah. And so then I guess there are sort of two senses of social justice that I want to stand by and defend. And I think both of those senses of social justice will probably be senses in which MacArthur disagrees. I mean, one of them will for sure. So if by social justice you mean postmodern deconstructionist truth is relative, no, that's not what I mean by social justice. That's not what the vast majority of evangelicals think about social justice. That's not anything that I'm willing to defend, but I think it's also clear that, like, that is a kind of a straw man of every of John MacArthur's worst fears. So set that aside. You know, I'd be willing to defend a kind of a progressive political interpretation of the notion of social justice, you know, just line by line. Certainly Christians can disagree about the public policy proposals that would best address issues of social concern, whether we're talking about poverty or racism. Like, Christians can disagree with that. That's not like a gospel issue. Though I'd be happy to go line by line with people and sort of defend the progressive vision on those things and whether those are the correct visions. But then there's a yet more general understanding of social justice that I think is really important to defend, and I think is also a kind of a part of the notion of social justice that MacArthur would be worried about. And that's just a notion of social justice that calls us to care about the world and its brokenness. And I think MacArthur is really kind of leery about that. And he's worried because while he might think that those moral goals aren't in conflict with the gospel, I think he thinks of them as being secondary or tertiary or sort of separate from the core of the gospel and a distraction from the gospel. And it's telling in a lot of ways that, you know, this it's a statement on social justice and the gospel. His first blog post is social injustice and the gospel. That's followed by a multi-part series on, a two-part series on the long struggle to preserve the gospel. And I mean, so we all know that the word gospel means good news. But I think he thinks, and certainly lots of Christians think, that so the gospel is the good news, and the content of that good news is that Jesus Christ died for your sins, so that if you accept him as your Lord and Savior, you won't die and go to heaven. I think that that is true. That is a part of the content of the gospel. But I actually think that is less than the full truth of what the gospel is, and a kind of a partial gospel. You know, one interesting thing about that word gospel, right? So it literally means good news. The Greek root of it is euangelion, which is literally like a good messenger. But, you know, one thing that's really interesting about the ancient usages, both in the Hebrew context and in the ancient Greek context, is like that word that is rendered as gospel in our Bibles or as good news. It's not like generic good news. Like, it's not referring to like, oh, you know, good news, I just saved a bunch of money by switching my car insurance to Geico. Or it's not even like really, really good news. Gospel is actually like a royal pronouncement of victory. And they're actually, and so like in the ancient world, when the emperor would win some big battle against the barbarians in the north or something like that, like a herald would come to Rome and would have and would herald the good tidings of this victory. And interestingly, there are like statues in Rome that do the same thing, that kind of memorialize these big victories. And they use the language of gospel, right? So the herald comes and he announces, I come as a herald of the gospel, the good news. And again, specifically, it's like it's the royal proclamation of victory. Caesar led the troops and triumphed over and vanquished the barbarian invaders in the north. And so like gospel specifically refers to like this royal proclamation of victory. And actually, interestingly, like you find the same thing in the Old Testament when you find that language of good news in like the Psalms. And it's used for in messianic context as a kind of foretelling and hearkening to the work that the Messiah will do. And so when Messiah comes, he is the one who will restore Israel to its land, who will bring peace and restoration to Israel, who will end the exile. It's similarly a kind of a royal proclamation of victory. And then, moving back to the gospel context, it's like, you know, the whole narrative of the Bible is about God creating this perfect world and then sin entering that world and then God's desire to restore the world back to wholeness. And, you know, that's what the Messiah is going to do. Like, the Messiah is the one who's going to bring to an end the curse on the world, the one who will bring a final victory to the fallenness and brokenness of the world. And so, like, that gospel language is necessarily tied to that eschatological vision that you get from Genesis to Revelation about God's desire to come and to restore and heal his creation. And so that brings us that's why I think the language of social justice is particularly important in illuminating that, like, the eschatological content of gospel language, right? It refers to the desire for God to bring healing to the whole land in the way in which Christians are called to participate in God's redemption of the world. And you can see that. I mean, you can see that clear through the Old Testament in the social justice concerns of the Old Testament, the way in which the Old Testament is constantly lamenting and criticizing the injustice of Israel's leaders against, you know, the orphan, the widow, the poor, the downtrodden, the alien. You find it again in the New Testament, the fact that, like, the people to whom Jesus primarily ministers, the kinds of miracles of healing and feeding to the poor and the disadvantaged. You look at the life of the early church and the overwhelming concern as they're preaching the gospel of also ministering to the needs of the people. It's like, I think MacArthur sees those things as like separate. Like what the gospel is just telling people about Jesus. Whereas I think what the gospel really is, it's all of that stuff. It's like we testify and point people back to the one true creator God who desires to redeem the whole of creation, including us, through Jesus Christ. And we do, and part of parcel of what it is to announce that is to participate in the redemptive work that God is doing in the world. So sorry, that was a bit of a sermon.
No, it's okay. MacArthur's right on this one, so I didn't
mind okay,
letting you go on. So I have no objection to social work, but it isn't the gospel. And it's one of those places where we can sort of legitimately disagree as Christians. And this may not be the place to have that whole discussion. In terms of social justice, certainly the gospel as the means by which God forgives sin and restores his people to himself, you know, saves his people, and as the way in which the whole world will someday be set right on the return of Christ. In that sense, yeah, if that's what you mean by social justice, okay, fine. I don't object to that. That tends to be not what people mean, right? It tends to be, well, as you said, when it's evangelical Christians saying it does tend to be that more we are not just redeeming people, we're redeeming the earth. And that's the point where I'm going to be like, no, our job is to preach the gospel and that redeeming the earth stuff, if that follows, fine. If it doesn't follow, also fine. The earth is, and again, of course, depending on what we mean by earth, the earth is not there for us to save. The earth is the thing we're saving people from. Keeping in mind earth meaning in kind of the biggest sense of that, right? Spiritual and earthly powers, the rebellion against God, if you want to sum it all up. But that's also sorry, go ahead.
No, you finish your thought.
I was gonna say that's also I think that's I don't know that that's exactly what they're responding to. Again, my impression is it's much more of a kind of broadside against postmodernism as a whole, and then the various political movements that the various political movements that have been a part of that. Sorry, I just lost the thread of where I was going.
Well, you use this language of saving the earth. You know, I didn't use that language. I don't know if I'm
saving the world. I mean,
well, so earth, I said creation,
earth and the stars. I mean,
well, the whole of everything that God has made. You could also say the cosmos, right?
Right.
I'm pretty sure John 3:16 is for God so loved the world. And I'm pretty sure the Greek word there is cosmos. But in any case, like, I don't object to earth, but that's not the language I used. I prefer creational language.
Right.
And I think it's really clear that God desires to redeem the whole of creation. And I think that's really clear when you look at the messianic language in the Old Testament. You know, the wolf will lay down with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. Like this incredibly rich, evocative, creational language about God's desire to fix things. It ain't supposed to be this way. And I think that language is both metaphorical, I mean, but also sort of tellingly the metaphor that it uses to describe this, you know, as well as like the language of wiping every tear. And it's like very deeply and richly creational. John 3:16 too. For God so loved what? He loved the world. He loved this creation that he made, that he pronounced good. He wants to rescue it and bring healing to it. The language that you find in Romans about the whole creation groaning, as well as I could say about some language in all of the gospel writers who are kind of presenting Jesus as the one who brings healing on the whole creation, like interpreting his death and resurrection in creational language. Like that's core Bible. So yeah, like he's saving our souls, but he's saving our souls in the context of rescuing the whole of his creation and like restoring creation back to the way that it was meant to be.
Rescuing them from what?
Well, so yeah. And so he's not rescuing us from the creation. He's rescuing us from the fallen creation. It's not like creation is bad. Creation is good, right? It's very good. He's rescuing us from our fallenness, but that's not like he's not rescuing us from the creation. He's rescuing us from sin.
From fallen creation. From our own sin, from the world, and from the devil in that traditional tripartite description.
Sure.
Yeah, and again, what does that mean in practice? So in terms of God rescuing us, it's a good way to say this. Yes, God is rescuing us, and yes, there is a creation, right? We're not Gnostics. There is a creation that we are heading towards, but it's a recreated earth, right? It's not. Sure. It's not the United States government. It's not the government of the state of Missouri. It's the whatever it is after the eschaton, mm-hmm. which is described as you point out in language that I don't like the word metaphor, but typological language, sure. right? The place where the lion will lie down with the lamb, where that sort of thing will happen, whether or not there will be an actual lion or lamb there, you know, who knows? That we're not given to know. But is that the sort of thing?
You think there are lions and lambs in heaven?
You know, there are.
Do you have a dog? Do you have a dog?
We had a dog. I'm not much of a dog person, but there are creatures in heaven, right? And there are creatures in heaven with the faces of lions and with the faces of, like eagles.
Yeah,
and,
crazy.
I mean, I don't remember
crazy stuff. I don't like that language of in heaven because that makes it sound like we're going someplace else.
Post eschaton. How about that?
Sure. The renewed heavens and earth.
Sure. Yeah. So the question of how we get from here to there, MacArthur would say, and on this at least, even though I don't agree with his eschatology,
premillennial.
Yeah, he's mistaken about that.
Though he himself is sort of like, but all that crazy stuff about reading the, to his credit, all that crazy stuff about reading like the newspaper next to
right.
the Bible and like. You know, interpreting helicopters as being locusts. He wants nothing to do with that, I'll say.
Right. Yeah, so he's right that sort of the way from here to there is through the gospel, right? The way from the here and now in our being mired in sin to restored relationship with Christ in the new heavens and the earth, mm-hmm. right, post-eschaton, is through faith in the gospel right now.
Mm-hmm.
One of the things that this is particularly aimed at if we're reading it as kind of the way you were describing it, is the idea that the way from here to there is by working through social means in this life and building the other side of the eschaton now. And, that's where I and MacArthur are both going to say absolutely not.
So I can see why you think that I think that, but I don't think that. And I never said anything like that. Right. It's not that we're building the kingdom of God brick by brick, but it is the case that like it pulls us to care about these things that like, you know, people often want to say that like the gospel has nothing to do with politics, which is if we could draw that distinction, then our lives would be so much simpler. But we can't draw that distinction. Like the gospel calls us to care about the brokenness of the world, and caring about that doesn't mean that like. I think that I'm that like in fixing this a little bit, I'm fixing it for good, and that we're building God's kingdom brick by brick. But it does mean that like we're called to care about the world, and how exactly that how we get from here to there, you know, I have no idea, but I know that we're called to do the work.
Yeah, and again, I would agree. I don't know where you know the signers of the social justice statement would come down on this. I would agree that there is call to care about such things, but that's where I'm going to say, yeah, that's sort of a secondary call, right? The political issues of the day are important. They are not kind of first tier importance, right? They're not sharing the gospel. Now, if you are acting politically in such a way that inhibits the sharing of the gospel, then that's important. But even then. I think there are still sort of lines of wisdom that have to be drawn. So, you know, it, I suppose theoretically, if I were to switch my position on homosexual marriage, for example, maybe I would have a couple of more opportunities to share the gospel. I don't think that's a compromise that ought to be made. I think in that case, I am compromising biblical truth in a way that I ought not do.
But yeah, I've said nobody's talking about that, right?
But again, by way of example, right? So, okay. So the biggest thing, the most important thing, is that for Christians, believing the gospel ourselves, encouraging us within our church, within our community, that's sort of the primary political, if we want to use that broad language, relationships that we have is in our local congregations, within our families would be another place. Once you start talking kind of government issues, I mean, at that point we're really third or fourth tier of importance, right? You know, what is our position on reparations, right? Well, that matters. I teach political science. I would never say that doesn't matter, but in terms of my prioritizations as a Christian, right? Kind of first priority is my own relationship with God, right? Pursuing holiness, trying to reflect the gospel in my own life. Kind of my second tier priority, sharing that gospel with other people in my family, in the church, in my community, and so on. I mean, by the time we get to the specific issue of reparations, we're at least at the third tier, right? I mean, at least third, maybe even fourth, depending on what other things you think are more important than that. So I think what the social justice statement is pushing back is at the idea that things like, and not to pick on reparations, but pick your issue of choice is actually a first tier thing. I think that's the sort of core objection. Like, it's the gospel is the Trinity, the incarnation, the crucifixion, the resurrection, and are you sufficiently woke in politics?
Yeah, so I guess I would say, like, the way that you just described the gospel, like, that is not what the gospel is. I mean, those are important, those are really important theological truths. But the gospel is the royal proclamation that Jesus has conquered evil in the world. That's what the gospel is.
That is a part of the gospel. That is not the full gospel.
Well, that's literally, I mean, so the gospel is a royal proclamation of victory. It's not a salvific formula.
It is salvific. It's not just a formula, right?
Yeah,
it's a real historical event.
That's what I meant. I mean, this isn't the gospel. I mean, this is a part of the gospel, but it's not just accept Jesus Christ as your savior so you can go to heaven. I guess you can say that's a part of the gospel, but it's the royal proclamation of victory. It's not just good news. Like, it just means the royal proclamation of Jesus Christ's victory over sin and evil in the world. That's the gospel.
Well, and again, I'm willing to say that's part of the gospel. That's not enough.
We can fill it out, but like, that's the largest container. Again, because the word gospel literally means royal proclamation of victory.
That is the sort of dictionary definition of the word. That's not the full content of the way Scripture uses it.
That's fine, but like, and then we can fill it out. I guess I'm a little bit uncomfortable with this idea of like tiers. I mean, you know, so Jesus simplifies, he's sort of like, well, what language do you use? Jesus simplifies what it is to be a follower of the God of Israel in two commandments, right? Love God, love your neighbor.
Right.
If you want, you know, so I guess it's the case that like love God is the first commandment.
Sure.
And the second is like unto it, right?
Sure.
So I suppose if you wanted to prioritize that, then you could put them in that order. You know, what kind of priority is that? Is it a priority of theological importance? Is it a temporal priority? Is it a priority of when I wake up in the morning, the first thing I should do is this? It may be all of those things, but I guess the point that I'm getting at is this: like, if I'm a Christian living in an area of in an era of chattel slavery, like, I think that's a pretty big deal. Like, I wouldn't say that the issue of chattel slavery is an issue of secondary importance. That's just like a weird way of putting the point. I would say that is an issue of overwhelming moral concern, because that is an issue of overwhelming justice, and God calls us to care about the brokenness of the world.
Right, and again, I think that's where we need that disclaimer of our position on those sort of second, third tier issues. We should not, and of course we all do this to some extent, but we shouldn't take those positions in such a way that damages our witness. So just as when we go and read Christians, faithful Christians who are perfectly orthodox believers in the 19th century who are supporting slavery, mm-hmm. I think that does pretty severe damage to their witness. And I think that's a fair thing to say, look, this is not okay. They had a blind spot, willfully or non-willfully, but they had a blind spot here where they endorse this terrible system, right? Which isn't to say that the system is a good thing, but it is to say that it is a secondary issue that must be responded to, but it is still secondary, right? As a Christian, my obligation, my primary obligation, is sharing the gospel with people of all stations of life. And
by sharing the gospel, you mean like telling them about Jesus and how they're sinners?
Yes. You have rebelled against God, and God, rather than leave everyone in entirely deserved perdition, has become a man and lived the life we should have lived and died the death we should have died. And if you repent and believe, that death is counted as your punishment and that life is counted as your life, and you are then empowered to go out and live a new life, right? I mean, that's a very short version of it. That is a message that everyone, regardless of whether or not they are a chattel slave or, again, the highest monarch in the world, every individual human being needs to hear that, because whatever our terrible conditions in this life, hell is worse, right? Our obligations are to share that. And again, we have to take sort of social positions that don't damage that, if so long as those social positions don't compromise what we're taught in Scripture. And I think that's sort of MacArthur's primary concern. Again, I keep saying MacArthur. I think that's the statement on social justice's primary concern, is that some of these social positions, and obviously they're going to say that some of these are illegitimate, and we can talk about whether or not they're right.
Yeah,
or
right.
But some of these social conditions are being elevated to the point of being the equivalent of, the Trinity in terms of doctrine, or again, pick your first tier issue that you care to bring up.
Yeah.
Does that make sense?
Yeah, no. And I don't disagree with the content of what you were saying. And in some ways, I think the way that you're putting the point and your worries about the way that I put the point is kind of illustrative, I think, of like the very phenomenon that I think bothers me, actually. So like, I think you and I are in genuine disagreement about this. Not that I disagree with the content, but like this insistence of like drawing a line between, well, this is primary, that's secondary.
It's all primary to you?
Yeah. I mean, it's all, yeah, that's kind of right. Like, why, why was Jesus healing people? Like, why was the announcement of the gospel done in the context of dwelling with the most broken and disenfranchised? Why was he healing the sick and the broken? Why was he feeding the poor and the downtrodden? It's like, I think we often look at the miracles as ways of Jesus, like, proving his divinity.
Verifying the teaching. I mean, that is what he said he was doing.
Well, so proving his divinity, like, hey, you should really listen to me.
Because look at this thing I can do, right?
Yeah.
I mean, not magic that crassly, tricks. But I mean, they are exercises of divine power.
Yeah, that's right. But I think it's telling that like he could have been like Gandalf and made fireworks in the sky, like in the beginning of The Lord of the Rings, right? That's right. But it's telling that he didn't do those things. I mean, it was a way of it's telling that, like, he's doing those things because he's announcing that the kingdom of God has come.
Right. So even the way he does the miracles shows, look, we are sinners. We are like blind people. We are dead people in terms of Lazarus. We are hungry. We are all of these different kinds of people that he's around.
Yeah.
And what we need is what he can provide.
That's
and only he can provide.
Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, there is typology even there, right? Even when the anti-type himself is on the ground.
So I don't disagree with that, but I think it's a mistake to think that, like, that's the significance of them, as opposed to thinking that there isn't, like, genuine that there is direct moral concern with the plight of the broken.
Sure. Obviously, Christians are to care for people who need care. The primary way we do that is we tell them about Jesus. The secondary way we do that is, we ourselves work for their individual care, right? And then kind of the tertiary way we do that, we encourage whatever social policies we think are most effective at properly caring for people
who
need it. Sure,
sure. Or if we feel like there are institutional structures that are deeply implicated in the brokenness of the world, the concern, like, it necessarily takes us to those institutional structures.
Yep.
Yeah, again, it's like that insistence on separating out primary and secondary that is concerning to me. I mean, one of the ways that we tell them about God's triumph over evil in the world is by addressing the brokenness of the world. Like, we celebrate that God has won the victory over these things, and we celebrate the overwhelming, overflowing love of God by doing these acts, you know? And it's, we minister to the homeless, like, not just because we want to save their souls. I mean, because we want to save
their souls. That is the primary reason we minister to the homeless.
I mean, we minister to them because we love them. And, like, and that
the way we love them most is by sharing with them their own sin and the way that sin can be forgiven, the way they can be reconciled with God.
So I don't
if you're not doing that, you're not really loving them.
I don't disagree with that. But, and sometimes people will put the point in instrumental ways, like you're winning a hearing of the gospel.
Right, and I would want to say we are supplementing a hearing of the gospel.
Yeah, I would say
that. I wouldn't want to say winning.
We are being heralds of the work of God.
Right, and that winning language, it just always takes over, right? If you are doing something so that people will come and listen,
that's
you
very
end up doing it. Yeah, I mean, it's very
perverse. Yeah, I just, like, that insistence that we separate out primary from secondary, I think you just don't see that in the gospel. I mean, it's like we announce it in everything that we do. We announce the kingdom of God has come in everything that we do and what we say, but in, like, also what we do. And I worry that that secondary language, calling it secondary, like, demotes that with regard to priority, as if that, like, you know.
Right, so I am so trying.
So, like, you don't have to do it, or, you know, you only have to do it some of the time. It's not really important. The really important thing is the other thing.
Right. So I am trying to demote that in terms of priority without saying it's not important, just saying it's not as important as. So to use an example that you and I, you know, both agree on in terms of the issue, it is far more important that Christians reach out to and share the gospel with women who are considering abortions, and the people who provide abortions, abortion doctors, than it is that we write to our senators and encourage them to change the law, right? Or our state legislators or Supreme Court justices or whatever, right? That's not to say that those political actions aren't important. That's not to say that, you know, protesting and doing whatever kind of political action we're you know, choosing to do is utterly and completely unimportant. It's to say that it's not as important.
One thing about that example is that, like, that example of political engagement is so likely to be inefficacious that part of the reason why it gains strength, I think, is the fact that the example of political engagement is so likely to be inefficacious. And we might think of examples, better examples that don't have that quality, but sure. I don't disagree with that.
Well, and I would say, you know, pick your issue, pick your means of political engagement. That is going to be true across the board, right? The primary concern is we have this message of good news. The creation is a sinking ship, and we have the lifeboat. And we're trying to tell you where it is and how to get on. It's an image I wouldn't want to torture too much, but again, that's sort of the primary thing before we start worrying about, all right, let's try to patch up the hole in this sinking ship, right? Let's tell people about the lifeboat, and yeah, maybe we'll do some patchwork, but with the understanding that that's a secondary thing that we're doing. Much more important is we've got this lifeboat and get over here.
Yeah, you know, I mean, I think that metaphor that you chose of the sinking ship is telling. And I don't like that metaphor at all. And you never find anything like that metaphor in scripture about how, like, none of this matters. We should.
Well, again, I didn't say it doesn't matter.
But the, I mean, the idea of leaving. So that idea of leaving creation, like, that's, I was going to say heretical. Unorthodox. I mean, heretical. I do think it's heretical, not in the sense that I think you're going to go to hell because of it, but because I think it's just false. We're not leaving.
There's a new creation coming.
There's a new creation coming,
and but this it's restoring old creation, this creation is going to be.
He's restoring this creation. Like, that's the metaphor that you find in Scripture, from beginning to end, right? And so in Revelation, the New Jerusalem descends from heaven back onto earth.
Right. Like, so a New Jerusalem comes.
Yeah.
What happens to the old Jerusalem?
It gets covered by the new.
Burned up, right? Wiped out, whatever. Again, whatever metaphorical language you want to use, the old creation passes away, right? And the new creation takes its place. And again, the bridge from the old creation to the new creation is the cross. Right? The bridge is the gospel, this work of salvation for his people that God has accomplished.
Yeah. You know, it's that leaving, that bridge. I mean, those metaphors that you're choosing are so interesting because they're leaving metaphors.
Yeah, pilgrim metaphors, right, is the good traditional language.
There is a lot of that pilgrim language is extra biblical. Some of it.
I mean, we could use, you know, race language, right? We could use warfare language. We could use agricultural language. There's lots of metaphors we could use.
Warfare. You find all these metaphors. I guess the point that I'm making is that there's that, like, there's something very anti-creational about that language, I think. I mean, do you think that after the eschaton, you and I can take a walk, and then you can, and then in Bolivar, and you can be like, hey, you know, that was where my office used to be?
I don't know that we are given that particular information. A new heavens and a new earth is what we're told. And the descriptions of it are very stylized.
Mm.
So it's Jerusalem, but it's nothing like any Jerusalem that's ever existed. You know, it's what is it like? The walls are 1,500 miles or something like that. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's 12 gates that are made out of single. I mean, to say that there's
a direct line between I don't disagree with that, actually.
So I'm going to say I don't think so, or I don't know, but that's also not the point, right? The point of the new creation is not what the nuts and bolts of the new creation are. The point is that all of the fallen stuff in this creation, which is everything, right? Everything outside of the redeemed people, and even the redeemed people are still, you know, we're in that already not yet in between stage. We're moving towards a new creation where the center point is God, and all of us are focused on him and in a restored relationship with him. So the details of it, you know, the city of Jerusalem and the gates and all of that, in some ways those are kind of ancillary, right?
Yeah.
Even those details are intended to focus our attention on our eternal relationship with God, in our eternal life in the presence of God. So will the city of Bolivar be in the eschaton? Well, the answer is certainly no, not as it is right now. Will there be a geographic location that, you know, we draw a dot on a map in an old creation and
where you used to be?
The same. Yeah. So, I think will there be land here? Will there be something else? I don't know. I don't know what the answer to that is. I do know that any work I do in the city of Bolivar right now will not make it over. Right? It's not to say it's not important. It's not to say it's not work I should be doing, but it is not work that will survive the eschaton. It is work that is part of that fallen creation, which again isn't to say it's unimportant. It's just not. outside of the work that believers are doing to spread the gospel and to live it well in their lives. The institutions, the structures of this world, they're part of that fallen creation that's passing away. Have we wandered way too far from the statement on social justice?
No, you know, I mean, it's an interesting kind of a thing, and I'm just trying to sort of decide if at the end of the day, like, you and I agree, or if there's disagreement.
I would suspect that what it is that you, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, or if you just don't want this on the air, we can cut this out. But I would suspect that you are a postmillennialist and I'm an amillennialist.
No, so I wouldn't know. And I understand why you say that, but I will insistently say, no, that is not true. And again, like, whether there's continuity or discontinuity, well, I don't know. But I do know that we're called to do the work. And that is part and parcel. Love God, love your neighbor. There isn't any kind of, like, to believe that Jesus Christ redeems the whole of creation, to love him is just to sort of call yourself out into the brokenness of the world. And you announce it in word and in deed. And it's not like that's a two-step thing or a kind of a priority. Like, one of the ways in which we announce that Jesus has conquered death and evil is by being pulled into the brokenness of the world, to, like, the most broken places of the world, where that people want to pretend aren't there and that are gross and scary. And we go into it and we're like, no, Jesus Christ is Lord here.
Yeah, sure. I don't disagree with that. I don't think MacArthur would disagree with that.
So, but again, what I'm getting at is kind of this prioritizing and that desire and tendency to prioritize.
Well, right. So again, So as far as you've said, you know, going into the broken and messy place of the world, fine, we all agree with that. Does going into the broken and messy places of the world, does that mean that therefore we must support the welfare state?
Well, again, I'm going to say
no way. Right? I'm going to go further and say that you can utterly and completely reject the welfare state and still be a perfectly faithful Christian.
Oh, sure. I mean, yeah. So, I mean, you don't think that I ever thought to deny that, did you?
I don't. I think that, but again, I think this statement is trying to engage people who pick issues like that and say that these are just as important as, again, core issues that define Christians.
Yeah, I don't know if they're doing that. I mean, I just think they think it matters. And again, like, this desire to, but it's like that insistence to, like, but it's a little different. It's not as important. Like, it just, that's what God calls us to.
Right. In response to the perceived statement that this stuff is essential to the gospel, right? I think that's the response that this statement is trying to
make. And so then I would say, if you don't think that it calls us out into the world to care about the world's brokenness, you're worshiping a false.
Well, again, to care about the world's brokenness in a specific way, right?
No,
to care about the world's brokenness.
I would defend the welfare state, obviously, and we could sit and have a long conversation about that.
Sure.
But no, I mean, obviously, I think that people who don't are just wrong, but I don't think they're going to hell because of it.
Right. There was a line in here that talked about that. Let me see if I can find it. So just quickly, there's a denial. We deny that political or social activism. This is number 8. We deny that political or social activism should be viewed as integral components of the gospel or primary to the mission of the church. Though believers can and should utilize all lawful means that God has providentially established to have some effect on the laws of society, we deny that these activities are either evidence of saving faith or constitute a central part of the church's mission given to her by Jesus Christ, her head. We deny that laws and regulations possess any inherent power to change sinful hearts. So again, there's that admission that, yes, we should be doing social stuff. Any particular form of social stuff is not necessarily requisite, right? So again, to say that if you are a Christian, you must be doing charitable works in this specific way, and this specific way just happens to be the progressive liberal way. That's I think sort of the thing that they're targeting against. I would just want to nuance that and say, well, actually, it goes both ways, right? You don't get to say that you're only a Christian if you do social stuff the progressive liberal way. You also don't get to say you're only a Christian if you do social stuff the conservative Republican way, right? I think that's there is room for disagreement there. But
What statement was that? I'm sorry, what number was that?
That was number 8.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, I mean, nobody thinks that you have to believe in the welfare state to be a Christian. Like, nobody believes that.
I mean, yeah, I don't know enough about, again, I haven't followed a lot of the stuff they're responding to. Are there people who believe that Christians have to respond to the Black Lives Matter movement in a certain way in order for their response to be just?
Well, so that's a different thing. So, like, we can disagree about the content of justice, but, like, so I think, yeah, that's caring about racial inequality is a big deal. And if you don't think that it's a big deal, then I think you're mistaken. But it's not like I think you're going to hell. I mean, the thing that bothers me in the specific statement that you just read about the church is the idea that we deny that these activities are either evidence of saving faith or constitute a central part of the church's mission given to her by Jesus Christ. That's a really nice, succinct way of getting at, like, the thing that bothers me. I would say, yeah, that's a central part of the church's mission given to her by Jesus Christ.
Yeah, and again, I would agree with them on that. It's preaching the gospel, administering the sacraments. Those are the central mission of the church. This is a less central mission, or whatever the circle beyond that is, mission. So not a non-mission, but not the core of what a church does.
If a church ain't going out into the brokenness of the world, it ain't a church. It is a church. It's a broken church. That's a halfway church. That's a halfway gospel. Because again, like, that's just what the word gospel means.
Right. And I would want to know what you mean by going out into the brokenness.
Most of the time it's going to be working directly with, sometimes on certain kinds of issues that are so tied up with systemic and institutional brokenness, it's going to call us to be political and social.
Sure. Right. And yeah, again, I think there just needs to be more explanation there that they don't provide.
Okay. Well, we've been going around this. Well, so let me just ask you this. So does it constitute a central part of the church's mission? Yes or no?
What is it?
So he says political or social activism. Let me change then I'll say concern for the brokenness of the world. Does that constitute a central part of the church's mission?
What do you mean by concern for the brokenness of the world?
The broken social conditions that we find in the world. Poverty, injustice.
So I will say that there are poor people going to hell is a central concern of the church. That there are poor people is a concern of the church.
Would you call it a central concern?
I would call it a concern.
You wouldn't call it a central concern?
I wouldn't call it a central concern. I would say that the central concern of the church in caring for their brokenness is that they are rebels against God and will face judgment for that. And that's not just poor people, right? That's all people. And that it is our central concern to share the gospel with them, to show them the way to be reconciled. That they are poor people, again, is a concern, but it's not as important as that they are rebels against God.
Okay. So that's
just as you and I were, just as you and I occasionally still are, right?
We are. That's a nice way of putting the point then, of really putting the point. I think it's a central part. Love God, love your neighbor. Those are both pretty central.
I agree with that. It's the question of how do we apply that, right? What does it mean to love your neighbor?
Well, is it central or is it not central?
It is central. Again, but what does that mean?
Okay, so let's stop with that. I got you to agree that it's central. And so with that...
No, I've not disagreed that's... Yeah, of course that's central.
Yeah, anyways. Okay. So we've been going around this for a while. Thanks so much for listening. The City of Man podcast is a member of the Christian Humanist Radio Network. Our press liaison is Kristen Filippik. To learn more about our show or about all the other shows in the network, please visit christianhumanist.org. You can send us specifically, Coyle and I, an email at cityofmanpodcast@gmail.com. Or you can learn more about our show or engage with us a little bit more directly at our Facebook page, facebook.com/cityofmanpodcast. And as always, on behalf of Coyle Neal and myself, let me remind everyone to render unto Caesar those things that are Caesar's, and to render unto God those things that are God's. Thanks a lot for listening.
This land is your land, and this land is my land, from the California to the New York Island, from the Redwood Forest to the Gulf Stream waters. This land was made for you and me. As I went a-walking that ribbon of highway.